We're in Exodus chapter 24, is where we left off. Exodus 24. It is a little hot in here, so if you guys would all take turns breathing, that would help a lot. Exodus 24. Remember, we're following the Israelites. They have left Egypt. They have come through the desert to a place where they had no water and got water from the rock, a place where they had no food and had bread rain from heaven, a place where the water was bitter and had it sweetened by the Lord when he threw the tree into the water. And then they have come to the mountain of God, where God told Moses originally it would be a sign to him that they would be coming back there. And he gave, besides the Ten Commandments, which the Lord in Exodus chapter 20 audibly spoke to all the people of Israel, and again, we don't know what kind of sound system it was, but for you to be able to speak and have 2 or 3 million people hear you audibly was pretty incredible, to have the Lord speak to you by voice. So much so that the people said, Moses, please, 10 is all we can take. If there's an 11th commandment, you got to talk to him because we'll die. You just talk to him, we'll listen to you. That's good with us, because they were freaked out. And then the Lord continued and gave Moses some judgments for the judges and in ways to rule. And we've been going through those. And we finished that in Exodus chapter 23 last week, ended up by him telling them to make no covenant with the people that are in the land they're going to go into or with their gods. In verse 32 it says, Thou shalt make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And certainly in our lives, the same is true. There can be no Jesus yet also do some other stuff that's completely against what he's taught and what he's asked us to do. It needs to be all or nothing. You've heard the saying, if there's something's worth doing, it's worth doing well. Well, the same thing comes to your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And certainly there can be no compromise in there. So we come to chapter 24. And, you know, we look at the movie, The Ten Commandments. We look at the accounts of it. And you always picture Moses coming down with the two tablets of stone, because he gets the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. But there's also pretty much a set of blueprints that he gets, because he gets a lot of detailed instruction. In fact, he's going to get 8, 9, 10 chapters of instruction on how to do the tabernacle, which is the tabernacle means tent, but it's the tent of meeting with the Lord. It's the temple, the mobile temple that they build. And so we're coming into that here in chapter 24. And it says this, And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, All the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, in 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. So we get this command to come on up. The Lord speaks, says, you and Aaron, Moses, you, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they are two of Aaron's sons, plus the 70 elders of Israel, and come worship afar off. But you alone, Moses, get to come near to me. And that's got to be kind of strange for Moses to say that. Okay, guys, this is what the Lord said. He says, we're going to go up, and you 70, and you, Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, we can all go up, but we can only get so close. But then I'm the only one who can get close enough. And of course, Moses was an extremely humble man. In fact, he wrote of himself in Numbers 12:3, Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. How does the meekest man on the face of the earth have to write about himself that he's the meekest man on the face of the earth? Kind of seems kind of strange, doesn't it? But yet, you know, he was a humble guy, and certainly all of these people recognized the fact that this was the one that God had chosen. And so they go up, and it says, Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, everything that God had told them. And the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said we will do. Now, those of you even passingly familiar with the story realize that it won't be very long before a golden calf comes up out of nowhere that they're all dancing naked around. You know, and it doesn't mean that they didn't mean it. You know, Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Paul's going to go on and tell the church of Corinth in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And, you know, we make a lot of promises as believers. Peter certainly did. "Lord, even if everybody else bails on you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And I think Peter really wanted to do that. I don't think that was an empty boast, because we think we're there, you know. But the truth is we are fickle, and it's wise to recognize. That's why the scripture warns us to watch and pray that we don't enter into temptation, because our flesh is weak. And here they are all with one voice saying, you know, "We'll do whatever you say." And it's similar to, I mean, even when Jesus came into Jerusalem right before the crucifixion, he comes in riding on the coat of a donkey, and they're all shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is him who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're throwing this big celebration. And 3 days later, the same people are saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children." 3 days, just because their expectations weren't met. They were expecting the conquering king, and instead they got the suffering servant. And so they turned that quick, and they went from, "Oh, God, if you're going to let me go through this, well, then fine, kill you. I don't want anything to do with you." We can't relate to that at all, though, so we'll just move on. It says he wrote all the words of the Lord, which is interesting. He is the one recording this. He writes the first five books. It's written by Moses. He rises up early in the morning, and he builds an altar under the hill and 12 pillars, and it just means 12 piles of stones, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel. Now, eventually it's going to be the Levites that are going to be the priests, the ones who do the sacrificing, but that hasn't come about yet, so he just picked some young men. Presumably they were godly men, but he picked them, and offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. It says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, if he made 12 piles of stones or altars for the sacrificing, it's probably safe to say that he must have killed at least 12 ox. How much blood is in an ox exactly? It's got to be a lot. I don't know. I grew up on a farm. You learn a lot of things on a farm that you probably shouldn't know. You know, if your exposure to slaughtering animals starts at the meat counter in the grocery store, you've led a sheltered life. I remember my father making me witness horrendous things in the name of farming, and I remember doing a pig once. Pig's a pretty good sized animal. I mean, it's no ox. An ox is cow or bigger, but a pig. And you've heard the saying, "Bled like a stuck pig." There's a reason why there's a saying like that, because when you put that knife in, it's just like, it's unbelievable how much blood comes out of one of those things. And, you know, and so now we've got at least 12 oxen full of blood that we're dealing with here. And he takes half of it in basins. I remember when I lived out in Springfield for a while, and we had a cat door so the cat could come in and out as he pleased. And I had one cat. My cat, Sammy, was actually Samson, judge of Israel, but we called him Sammy, double pawed, masculine, manly hunting cat. And it's a rare thing. But he comes in one day with a chipmunk dead. And I figured he killed it. I'm going to let him do his thing. You know, hardwood floors, no big deal. And it looked like a horror movie from what just came out of that little chipmunk. I mean, it was the things, you know, no bigger than your fist, and yet it just was blood everywhere. Then, like a week or two later, he comes through the cat door with a rabbit hanging out of his mouth. And I'm like, no way, it's not going to happen. It'll be like up to my ankles. There's no way, you know. To imagine how much blood comes out of 12 oxen, I'm not really sure. But it's got to be a pile. It's got to be huge. These basins have got to be big. We're talking a lot of blood. And, you know, it's interesting as we go through this, you know, there's going to be a lot of sacrifices. And we can just kind of say, yeah, they sacrifice. And, yeah, they, you know, let the blood run. I mean, you know, this goes back, this whole bloody religion, and there is a movement today amongst some of the, I guess, so-called previously Orthodox denominations to clean up the language of the religion a little bit, because the whole sin and blood thing is very it's not politically correct to talk about that, and people don't want to hear about blood. And you know, the songs that we sing tonight, or the one we sang, Rock of great ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed. I mean, this goes back all the way to the very beginning. I mean, you remember with Adam and Eve, the first sacrifice that was done was where? It was after the fall, when God clothed them in skins. They tried to clothe themselves in leaves or in figs, and God said, no, something needs to die for what you did. You need to understand there's a price to be paid. And God killed some animals to give them skins to wear. Then after that, Cain and Abel, bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. The commandment hadn't been given, at least that we have written down, but they knew that a sacrifice was necessary. Cain brought the best of his field. He brings the grains, he brings the fruits, and lays out the, you know, the veggie tray for the Lord. And Abel takes the first of his flock. And Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and Cain's wasn't, because Cain didn't do what was prescribed. And God said, hey, why do you look like that? If you will just do what's prescribed, you'll be accepted too. But I want a lamb, because you have to realize there's going to be one who comes. A little further on in Genesis, if you remember from our study, Genesis 22, where the Lord tells Abraham to take his son up the mountain to do a sacrifice, specifically to sacrifice his son, in Genesis 22. And so they go up there, and Isaac, being about 30 years old with his older father, says in Genesis 22:7, Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And of course, if you're familiar with the story, the Lord stopped him before he did it, because he was acting out prophecy, a prophecy of when God the Father wouldn't hold his hand, but he would actually slay his own son in your place and in my place. And it even pointed to there when he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Literally, God, it's the first time lamb is mentioned in the Bible. It's the first time that whole story is the first time love is mentioned in the Bible. You take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go sacrifice him. And it's all pointing to Christ who would come. You know, Hebrews chapter 9, especially when we're dealing with this section, it's good to look at some of that, because it really sheds some light on this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 says this, talking of this event. It said, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet, wool, and hyssop, giving us a little more detail that Moses doesn't give here, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. In other words, you know, everything is ritualistically unclean, and they use blood to cleanse it. And that also goes with us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins with our sin. You know, the Bible tells us that all have sinned, and it tells us that the wages of sin is death. When something sins, something has to die. That was the lesson from the garden with Adam and Eve, and then with Cain and Abel, and with Abraham and Isaac, and it continues all the way through the Levitical system. It says in verse 23, still in Hebrews 9, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. You know, the culmination of the Levitical system was every year on the Day of Atonement, and we're going to look at the tabernacle in a minute. The high priest would only go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of a lamb to pour on the mercy seat to offer a sacrifice for the sins of himself and for the people. And that was all pointing to Christ, who would be the once offering for us. you know, what it was saying there was, well, back then, if the sacrifice of an animal, if the blood of an animal could have really paid for you or for me, he wouldn't have had to go back every year. But every year on the Day of Atonement, he had to continually go in because it was an inferior sacrifice. It was just pointing to one that would come. But then when Jesus died, his sacrifice was once enough for everything. You know, one of the differences I have with the Catholic Church, if you're from a Catholic background, you'll notice all the crosses in the Catholic Church have a crucifix. They have Christ on the cross, because according to their doctrines, every time they celebrate the Mass, he is sacrificed again. That the bread and the juice or the wine, which the Bible tells us and we look to as a remembrance, a symbol of what Christ did, they say literally becomes the body and the blood, and it's through that literal thing, it actually turns to a piece of his body or his blood in your mouth, and that he sacrificed over and over and over, that he's continually suffering. But of course, what we just read right there in Hebrews, the Bible says no, he suffered once and that was it. He doesn't have to go back again. It doesn't have to happen again and again, because when he was on the cross, he said it is finished. So here is this back in Exodus 24, this covenant, this deal, this arrangement made between God and the people, which they said, everything that the Lord tells us we will do. It says, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. And you probably remember as a kid the whole idea where you'd take your dull little Swiss Army knife and you'd cut your thumb and you guys would be blood brothers, and it would be some seal of, you know, great relationship between the two of you, except for you'd be sawn because your knife that your mother would let you have wouldn't go through the flesh. Well, again, this arrangement between God and the Israelites was marked with the shedding of blood to show the seriousness of it and the fact that something died because of this arrangement. And so half of the blood of the 12 oxes go on the altar and the other half get sprinkled across whoever's in the front row. That'd be one of those ones, I guess, where you'd want to be a little further back, but somehow he sprayed it around. It says in verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Now, I don't understand that, first of all. I don't know what they saw. I can't imagine. Now, I know later on, Moses says, you know, I want to see you. And the Lord tells Moses, nobody can see my face and live. You see my face as a man, no man can see my face and live, you're smoke. So presumably they didn't see his face. Whether they just saw his throne, whether they saw his, it says, under his feet were a paved work of sapphire. Maybe they saw some of his feet. I don't know. And then what's up with the whole eating and drinking? I don't understand that. You get a chance to see God, so let's just eat and drink. But apparently they did. The fact that Nadab and Abihu are mentioned here again, I think, is very interesting. Because, again, those are two of Aaron's sons. And here they are brought along of all of the, you know, couple million people that are of Israel. Nadab and Abihu get to go up with Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders and actually see the Lord and eat and drink in his presence. And really, that's a sign of mercy, because what's going to happen to them later on when we get to Leviticus chapter 10 is they're going to be serving in the temple, and some of the fire goes out, and so apparently instead of getting the fire from the prescribed place, they just pull out the lighter and, you know, bring what it says, strange fire, and the Lord smokes them. He just lights them up. Aaron's two kids, who's the high priest, and they're gone. They're incinerated. The Lord says, oh, you want some fire? I'll give you some strange fire. And blows them away. And then Aaron is actually commanded, don't you even mourn for them. Don't you touch them. Because what happens is here they are, and they've had tremendous privilege to the point of actually seeing the Lord, and yet they hadn't consecrated him in their heart. They hadn't set him apart as something special, so much so that they would be obedient to the letter. And they were some of the first, or, well, I wouldn't say the first because we've gone through a significant period of time since creation, but certainly a couple of people in Exodus who said, you know, I worship God in my own way. I like to worship God underneath the stars. That's, you know, and I'm all for that. I went out Last night. It was last night. I drove to my mother's house about midnight. I bought a beat up old Jeep and had the top off and drove out in the middle of her field about midnight, turned all the lights off and just sat under the stars and prayed for a while. And certainly I can understand looking at the majesty of God and being moved by that. But yet the Lord says, I want it done this way. You know, this is not, well, I want to do it my own way. I want to do good works. I want to help old ladies across the street to get into heaven. That's really not an option. And here are two people, Nadab and Abihu, who have been given great privilege, who have seen everything. In fact, in everyone else's opinion, they're saying, wow, look at those two guys. They're in the very front row. They're up. They get to go up on the mountain with God. I mean, these guys are somebody. And the truth is, they look right and they're in the right place, but their heart is wrong because they don't set God aside and they don't have a relationship with him and they don't treat him as who he really is. And they end up getting smoked for it. You know, we see this repeated in the scripture. I mean, when you get to Jesus, when he picks the 12 disciples, he knew Judas was a thief from the beginning, and yet he gave Judas control of the money bag. It says he was a thief, but yet he held the bag. Everybody thought he was the most responsible one. He was given, when they sent out the 12, he was given power to heal the sick and raise the dead and do all of that along with everybody else. He had signs, he had wonders, and yet he was a thief and he was separated from God and he was the one who was going to betray him. You know, and the lesson is, not everybody who looks okay on the outside is right on the inside. You know, that's why Paul said he continued and didn't stop for 3 years to warn them with tears that grievous wolves would come in from outside and would rise up from among them and devour the flock, and they needed to be on the lookout. And certainly, you know, the same thing is here. Just because you run into somebody at church, you know, church is a hospital. That's the way we treat it. We want everybody to come because this is where people come like we came and found out that we're miserable sinners separated from God. But we can be made right with him through a sacrifice. But just because someone's in the door and sitting in a seat doesn't mean that they are right with God. It may mean that they're way separated from God and happen to be in the right place. And so, you know, ladies, don't think this is necessarily everybody here is equal standing if you're looking for a guy. Because some of them ain't. So it says in verse 24, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And I like that. The Lord says, come on up, because I want to give you stuff which I've written, because I want you to teach them. You know, the Lord's desire is that we would be taught. He's not desiring us to be ignorant. He's desiring us to be taught. You know, I mentioned that I got a beater vehicle, and so I'm doing the whole license plate thing because, you know, you have one opportunity to make a statement with your license plate. Why not spend the $20 and put a scripture verse on there? So you think, well, what could I use? There are so many. You know, my other vehicle has 1 Timothy 1:15. Which says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I think I can put that on my car, you know. Although, actually, I just loaned it to my mother, so now she's the chief of sinners, if you see that. But so I'm thinking, okay, what do I put on there? You know, what'll just kind of encapsulate what I want? You know, where's my heart? And I really, I've come down to two. One of them is, it's either going to be Romans 10:17, which is all over our website, which says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But it really kind of fills up the whole plate, you know, it takes the tens. So I think I'm really leaning towards Nehemiah 8:8, which is kind of our pattern for how we do stuff here. Nehemiah 8:8 says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Because I think that's what we're called to do. I think that's what church should be hearing from the Lord, read it in context, go through the whole thing so that nobody can take a little piece and twist it and send us off on some wild goose chase. And that's obviously the Lord's heart there. Come on up. I want you to write. I'm going to write some stuff down for you because I want you to teach it to him. And so in verse 13, it says, Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. Notice he wasn't listed as one of the 70 elders. He wasn't listed with Aaron and Abihu and Nadab, but he's there because he is just hanging out serving Moses. Presumably a younger guy. It's a sign of discipleship. And really, you know, this is really what we are called to do as well. I've heard it said that everybody should have in their life a Paul and a Barnabas and a Timothy. And if you go through Paul's life, Paul, obviously, as one of the apostles, was like he was a spiritual father to a lot of people. He said that to Corinth. And you should have somebody in your life who is had a relationship with the Lord longer, who was a spiritually mature person, who was pouring themselves into you and teaching you things and helping to disciple you and bring you along. Barnabas was Paul's companion, and the two of them went out together. And you should have somebody that, you know, says his iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And we should be have people who are spiritually in the same place as we are, that are our companions, and we drive each other to greater works. It's almost like lifting weights. If you've ever gone through the gym lifting weights, you want to have a lifting partner, one to spot you when you put the bar that's too heavy on you and it pins you to the bench. And you also want the guy to get in your face when you think you're going to quit after 8 or 9 reps, and he says, come on, you Sally, get up and push the bar, you know, and so, and you want that spiritually. You want somebody who's right there with you, that you guys are provoking each other to good works. And then you want a Timothy. Paul had this young guy, Timothy, that he was bringing along, and he writes the pastoral epistles to Timothy to try to bring him along in the faith. And even if you've been saved for a day, there are people who know the Lord less than you, so go find somebody and pour yourself into him. And certainly there are a lot of people who are... who are fellowshipping in a place where they don't get fed the Word of God as regularly as we do. I mean, Calvary Chapel was founded upon the idea of teaching expositionally through the Scriptures, and not all places do that. Some places give 3 points in a poem, and if all you're eating is a little tidbit here and there, you're going to grow a little bit at a time. So go find somebody who maybe has been a Christian longer than you, but doesn't understand anything because they've never been taught anything, and pour yourself into them so they can see what's out there and they can realize there's more to this book than a few happy thoughts and how to get rich quick. It's not about that at all. And so we see Joshua going along with him, coming up. It says, and he said unto the elders, tarry you here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and if any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. So he says, you know what, we're going up. If you got a problem, see Aaron. He can deal with it. I'm going upstairs. It says, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, they're going to remember this, all the people who see Moses and Joshua go up there, and it says literally it's a devouring fire, consuming fire. The top of this granite mountain is just ablaze in what seems like is a rip-roaring fire. It's the glory of the Lord, and yet it's not being consumed. You know, later on in Deuteronomy, when they get ready to go fight some giants, in Deuteronomy 9, Moses says to the people, he says, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. And he said, you know what, in the same way that you saw that burning on the top of the mountain, that's how he's going to go ahead of you. And if you're worried about your enemies, because they're going to face giants, don't, because God's going to smoke them. Now he continues on, if you continue to read in that section, and tells them, don't think it's because of you. It's not. You guys are a bunch of stiff necks. But he's only doing it because they're so heinous they need to be judged. But yet he's going to go in there as a roaring fire. And they're going to remember that. You know, in Hebrews we get the same thing. It's Hebrews 12:28 says this. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And you know, that's the God we serve. And the cool thing is, he's not, if you have accepted his son, he's not going to consume you in judgment. What he's going to do is he's going to burn the stuff out of your life that is contrary to his desires for you. You know, we sang that song, empty me, holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that's not of you but is of me. And the implication of that song is that there are desires in us for things that are not of him, and yet we ask the Lord to burn it away, and he is a consuming fire, and so we need to approach him reverently and with godly fear. Doesn't mean we need to be scared that he's going to crush us like a bug, but you know, I do consulting work in a paper mill, and I used to work on those machines when I was in high school, and you've got, you know, these huge steel rollers sitting on top of each other that are 150 inches long and weigh I don't know how many tons, spinning at 60 miles an hour with paper shooting between them with ropes all around the outside. And a lot of what you do, you clean with air hoses. You've got these air hoses and you can blow paper along. And sometimes when the paper breaks, you have to blow in between the rolls to get the paper out of there. But if you make a mistake and you take that hose, and it's a rubber hose that's got a long wand on the end that focuses the air, the rope is going around those things and pulleys, as all these big rolls. And if you take that rope and you put it in the wrong place, it's going to take you for a ride, and you'll get sucked into that and go through a set of huge steel rolls that you're not meant to fit between, and you'll end up as a grease spot. And it's happened. And so they teach you from the very beginning when you go in there that you need to have a healthy fear of the machine. In fact, I've heard it said, the moment you're not scared of it anymore is the day you need to quit, because that's the day you make a mistake and you end up going through the press. And so, you know, in the same way, we shouldn't live in constant fear. I didn't wake up at night screaming about the paper rolls getting me, but yet when I was around them, I was very mindful of the fact that they were way bigger than I was, and they could have their way with me if I made a mistake, and I wanted to make sure that I was doing things in the proper manner. And I think, you know, a holy fear of the Lord is an understanding of who He is. And certainly these guys who were watching this fire burning on top of the mountain had a very good idea that He's a whole lot bigger than I am, and I really ought to do things the way that He asked me to do them. So we get to Exodus 25, and it says this: And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them: gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram's skin dyed red, and badger's skin, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it. So the Lord calls for an offering. Now this is never repeated, by the way. This is a one-time deal. I heard a guy on Benny Hinn one night give the most disgusting pitch for money based upon this and the chapter before it, about it being a Passover offering and how it had to be an offering that hurt, and how he would, you know, if you took, it was amazing how somebody, it's the whole reason why we read through the scripture. If I had any question, it was that. I rewound it. I have one of those things that allow you to rewind TV, and I rewound it, recorded it, showed a bunch of people. It was like, you've got to see this. And he was making the point, you know, what's going to happen is, now you're going to, you know, you're going to reach into your wallet and get money. And you know what the Bible says, where your treasure is, there's your heart. So your money is where your heart is. And you're going to take the blood from your heart, this money, and you're going to sow it into this ministry. And it's just like putting blood on the doorpost. And the God's going to send an angel in to bless your... And it's like, oh my goodness. And he completely twisted this all around. When the truth is, this was a one-time thing that the Lord had them do, because he was building the tabernacle, the portable temple that they were going to be taking with them. And this, the stuff that they're giving is the stuff that he had them borrow from the Egyptians when they left to be able to create this thing. Now, interesting. I mean, you know, you look at this. In verse 2, he says, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. You know, God could have, he could have said, Tabernacle B, and boom, tabernacle would have been exactly like he wanted it. But he didn't. He said, I want you to give the stuff, but willingly. He could have said, give me the money, you know, and have the flame come, and then everybody would, yeah, you know, and give him everything. He doesn't do that. He says, give it to me willingly. And, you know, when you look at us, I mean, how amazing is it that the God of the universe gives us the opportunity to pitch in and help? You know, and you've heard me mention before, I've stolen Adam Kasperzak's analogy of painting his house with his son. His wife said his son wanted to come out and paint, so he's out there. And of course, the son isn't helping. He's painting the tree. He's painting himself. He's painting the ladder. He's, you know, whatever paint he does get on the wall has to be smoothed out because he messes it up. And it's the same way with us. I mean, when God asks us to do something, it's not because he thinks we can do a really good job and he's looking for my skills as a whatever to help. It's because he knows that his kids will be blessed by spending time with him, working with them, and maybe they'll learn a little something about being a man or being a woman by helping him. And here is the opportunity given for them to help out willingly. You know, when you look at giving in the New Testament, you know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 says this. He says, when thou doest thine alms, in other words, when you give. He doesn't say if you give. He kind of takes it for granted that you will be giving to some degree. When you do it, don't sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. verily, or it means truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. Because what they would do, by the way, is the guy would come in, and that, you know, rich guy would come into the temple, and he'd actually have people go dun, 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 and get everybody's attention, and then whoosh, he'd pour a big pile of money into the box, and everyone would say, ooh, look how spiritual he is. And the Lord would say, you got your reward. And it's the same, you know, if you've ever been to one of those services where the guy up front says, Lord, just tell me, there's going to be five people here, give $1,000, $1,000. Lord, stand up where you are, stand up, and, you know, and well, if somebody's saying that, it's completely opposed to what the Lord said. He said, do it in secret. So if you stand up and give $1,000, you better look around and wave and give everybody your name, because that's all you're getting. You know, Lord, that isn't of the Lord. That's of the flesh. But certainly, he says, when you do it, he says, but when you doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. You know, we try to be like that, and we stick a box in the back. We don't make a big deal about it. If you want to give, there's a box back there. Praise God. And, you know, thankfully, I suppose I prefer if we can go throughout all time without having to pass a plate. That's my desire. And just as the Lord lays it on people's heart to give, let them give. I think we should be giving. I do. And I know, you know, the Lord tells us to test him in that area. But it needs to be willingly. You know, he says that, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And, you know, if it comes by and you're like, you know, I'm going to throw money, you might as well keep it, you know, because we don't need it. God will provide. You can, if it's going to really bug you to give, then don't. You know, that's between you and God. I think you're missing out, but whatever the case, we'll keep a box in the back until people start blowing trumpets and making a big deal, and then we'll pass the plate so they lose that opportunity, I guess. But for now, we'll stick with a box. You know, and he gives them all the things that he wants, and he specific things because of the way he's going to construct the temple. He wants ram skins dyed red in badger skins. Some scholars think that's the porpoise skin. Shittim or shittim wood. It's the acacia tree is what it is. And then oil, spices, you know, specific things. He says onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. The high priest, when they went in, they wore this breastplate that had 12 stones on it representing the 12 tribes, and that the 12 tribes of Israel would be near his heart as he was going in to make atonement. And, you know, very specific things that he says he wants. And he says, I want you to do it after the pattern that you see. Apparently the Lord actually showed him this was a copy of something that's going on in heaven, and all of these things we're going to see. Are a copy of that. Interesting, he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, and after the pattern of the tabernacle. Again, the tabernacle is just a tent. Now, you know, when you look at that, of course, this is a picture and a type. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, or verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Talking about Christ being the Word. You go a little further, John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt among us is literally tabernacled among us, that the Lord actually put on a bag of flesh and came down and lived like us humans is amazing. That he tented among us. That this tent that is there is going to be a type and a shadow of the fact that Christ was coming to live in human form with us. You know, in John chapter 14, you remember at the beginning of John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. But if you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But then later on, a little bit further on in verse 23, it said, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And, you know, the whole idea is certainly one, that the Creator of the universe came and took on human form and lived among us as a human, and did it perfectly, and then died in our place. And not only that, but because of the sacrifice he made, if you accept that, if you ask him into your heart, he will come and actually dwell inside of you. And the stuff in you that is no good, which is you, can start to change and be replaced by the stuff of him that is good that comes and lives inside of you. You know, Paul said, I know in my flesh dwells no good thing. But yet, we also know that when we accept Christ, His Holy Spirit comes inside of us and fills us and allows us to hear from Him. And that's why, you know, whenever we pray before we start, we ask the Holy Spirit to open the Scriptures up to us so that we can understand, because you've got the author of the book living inside of you. If you ever come to a place you don't understand in the Bible, write it down and pray and say, Lord, I don't understand this. Would you please reveal it to me? And He will do it. Keep track. Amazing. If the author lives in you, He will help you to understand. You know, and the last little thing along the same line, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because we are tabernacled, I mean, Paul talks about putting off this earthly tabernacle, this tent that we live in. He says to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, flee fornication. And fornication is sex outside of marriage, whether it be adultery, whether it be two people who aren't married, whether it be a person and anything else. It's any improper sexual relationship. He says, flee it. Because every sin that a man does is without the body. But that he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, and we need to take account of if Christ is living in us, we want to make our home a place that He's willing to stay in. And if we, I think, were always conscious of the fact that the Lord of heaven was living inside of us as believers, certainly the way that we entertained ourselves and the way that we treated other people or our kids or our wife or our husband or our friends would be vastly different. And by the way, that is the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ came and lived as a man and died an atoning death for you and me. And if you haven't accepted Him in, if you haven't asked Him to forgive you, come see me afterwards and I will pray with you and He will come in guaranteed and change you and give you a life that is more exciting than you could ever imagine. Now in verse 10, he's going to start talking about the ark. And if you guys, this is not Noah's ark full of animals. This is the ark, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost ark. And he's going to, you've probably seen the movie. And by the way, in case you didn't know that, the Indiana Jones, who was searching for the Lost Ark, is really kind of a spoof of this guy whose name is Wendell Jones, who is on this mission and has been for I don't know how long to find the Lost Ark. Because this ark was, well, it's not lost, I'm sure God knows exactly where it is, but it's lost to us. And he's gone off the deep end. He used to be a Christian, but he renounced that to be, I don't know what he is now, something or other. And he's searching around for the ark, and he's making a big show of looking in all these places. And there, it's really amazing to see how many theories there are about where this thing is from tracking it through history. It's a very interesting article throughout the Bible. Probably one of my personal favorite stories in the Bible is this thing, which we're going to see the Lord actually is the place where the Lord's presence meets with the high priest and the Holy of Holies. The children of Israel come to symbolize it, and instead of thinking this as the place where God meets them, they start looking at it like a good luck charm, as this is our God, and so we'll haul it around. And they get in a fight with the Philistines, and they're losing, so they say, well, let's pull the ark out, which they weren't supposed to do, and they trot it out to the front of the battle, and they get their butts kicked. About 30,000 of them die, and the ark gets captured by the Philistines, who bring it home to their temple and stick it in front of Dagon, the fish god. And then, of course, the next morning they wake up and their statue's laying down on the ground with its hands broken off right in front of the ark. And so they prop it back up. And just as a point of reference, if you ever have a god that you need to stand back up when it falls over, you're serving the wrong god, you know. So what happens is the whole city of the Philistines gets smote with hemorrhoids from having the ark there. It talks about having emeralds in their nether places. It's a great story. And so much so that they ship it off to another city because the one city doesn't want it, and then it goes there and they all get emeralds. And then it goes to the next one. And apparently there's a plague of rats or mice too, because when they finally figure out, what are we going to do? This thing is killing us. And we know they must have tried to open it because like 50,000 died in one whack when they did it. They send it back with an offering, and they put it on this cart, and they get a couple cows, and they hook them up, cows that have calves, and they take the calves away. And yet, you know, the cows immediately go right back to Israel with it. And they make, I think it's like 10 golden hemorrhoids as an offering that they put on the ark. And they make 10 little golden mice or rats to put on the ark to send back with it as an offering. And it's pretty nasty. If you've got, I mean, I don't know what the vision, I don't know, how did they cast these golden hemorrhoids? Did somebody pose for them? I don't know. But whatever the case is, wouldn't that be a great find in a museum? And here we have the golden hemorrhoids that were, you know, I mean, but they're out there somewhere, lost to iniquity, lost to antiquity, excuse me, not iniquity. And a little verbal slip there. And so anyways, this ark, this is a thing, Indiana Jones. And some people think it's in buried underneath in the Temple Mount. It's down in some secret chambers. They have some reasons for believing it's there. There's some, I think Vendel Jones thinks it's off to the side, down some secret tunnel, and in the end buried somewhere, and he's trying to find it. There's a whole group of Ethiopians who think it's in Ethiopia because the Queen of Sheba came with Solomon and had a son, Menelik, and they say that Menelik somehow managed to steal it and take it back there. And they've got it, and there's been this group that's been guarding it all these years. They're the They call them the Black Jews. They are Jewish Ethiopians who've come from that line way back when, and they have something. Probably they actually have a copy, because later on it's mentioned again in the scripture, so I don't think they have the real one. But whatever the case, we don't know where this thing is. I don't know that it plays a huge part. It'll probably surface again at some point. But all kinds of people are looking for it, including Indiana Jones. It says, I want you to make an ark of shittim wood or acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now, a cubit was the distance from the end of your finger to your elbow, roughly 18 to 20 inches. So when you see 2.5 cubits, you can figure probably 36 plus 9, 43, about 3.5 feet, a little more. So 2.5 cubits is what? 3.5 feet, almost 4 feet. And when you see 1.5 cubits, well, that's 18 plus 9, 27, a little over 2, 2.25 feet. It says, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and make upon it a crown of gold around about. In other words, you take this wooden box, acacia wood, you put gold all over it, and you make a crown. You make kind of like a lip on the top that acts, looks sort of like a crown out of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne with them. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put in the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. In other words, the Ten Commandments, put them in the ark. In fact, later on we'll find in the ark the Ten Commandments is going to be a golden bowl of manna, and is going to be Aaron's rod which budded. We'll come to that story later on, too. Those things would be hauled around in the ark. And remember, the ark was wood. The poles were wood. They put rings in the corner so the priest could carry it. And you shall, because this was all portable, remember, the tabernacle was a portable temple. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. In other words, the lid on this box is going to be made out of solid gold. I think they say if it was an inch thick, it would weigh somewhere, not counting the angels that are on top, just the lid would weigh somewhere around 700 and something pounds. I mean, it's not a light box. It's a big thing. Indiana Jones is not going to just push it off, or whoever was pushing the top, the German guy that pushed the top off in the movie. It's not going to happen. But you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits, and you shall make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work thou shalt make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And so on the top of this thing, you've got an angel, a cherubim on each side. Cherubims are the ones that are described in Isaiah as having 4 faces and 6 wings, and I can't even hardly picture it, but apparently they were one on each end, and they had their wings up over, looking at each other over the thing called the mercy seat. Most of the pictures I've seen, the artist's rendering of what the ark would look like, have it as just a square flat box with angels on top, usually close together with it. But this is called the mercy seat. I personally, and I've heard some... I heard one of the most incredible dissertations on the ark. I went to a prophecy conference where Chuck Missler was one of the teachers there. I don't know if you've ever heard him. And we were meeting in this hall in a hotel down in Portland. And come to find out, you know, there's a few hundred people in there, and there's a wedding getting ready to be a reception happening in that hall, and they didn't realize how quickly they needed it. So we had to be out of there in like 5 minutes, and everyone's scrambling. And they were doing a question and answer at the end, and someone says, Chuck Missler, where do you think the ark is? And for 5 minutes, with no notes, nonstop, he went over the history of the ark, everything about it, where it's been, where it's gone, all the theories of where it is and where he thinks it is. And he personally, at that point, I don't know if his opinion has changed now, really looked at that possibly as being the throne that the Messiah will sit on when he comes back the second time, as the mercy seat. This is the place where God would meet with them. They would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. So I have no idea what it looked like. other than the description here. But there will be angels on each end, stretching their wings over it. He says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark shall I put the testimony that I shall give thee. It'll hold the Ten Commandments. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat in between the two cherubims. Now, of course, when Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden and they were doing their sacrifices afterwards, like Cain and Abel, part of the speculation is, because remember, they put an angel or a couple angels at the mouth of Eden, flaming sword to keep them out, and some people who believe that that's where they went to sacrifice. And later on in the big temple that's going to be built, there's going to be this huge 80-foot veil, and on that veil are two huge cherubim woven into the fabric. And you know, it talks in a couple places in Psalms about the Lord being the one who dwells between the cherubim. So it's talking about one of those things anyways. He says, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. Again, a border across the top of this table. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about. That's a handbreadth. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold thou shalt make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. So you've got this bread, you've got this table. They would put showbread on the top of it and continually replace that, this golden table, with the same way to carry it, similar to the ark. It says, thou shalt make a candlestick, and that's probably a poor translation. It really should be a lampstand, because they didn't use candles. It was oil. Of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlesticks be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops and his flowers shall be the same. Six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches on the candlestick out of one side, three branches of the candlestick out of the other. So this is the menorah. There was a golden menorah in there, and it had three branches this way, three branches this way, and the stem in the middle. And the bowls, it says in verse 33, three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower, a knop, a knob, a bud, and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So six branches that come out of the candlestick. And then the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almond, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be the same. All it shall be beaten work of pure gold, one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make seven lamps thereof, and thou shalt light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all the vessels. About 50 pounds worth of gold right there. I'm not sure what gold is an ounce right now. What is it? $500, $600 an ounce? $5,000, $8,000 a pound, 50 pounds, $400,000 just in the gold. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. And so here we have these three instruments that are going to be in the temple. Now, again, these things, not all of these, the ark, we don't know where it is. The other stuff, a lot of it was captured out when Nebuchadnezzar came in Babylon and they took over Israel. They took the table and they took the candle, the lampstand, and all of the dishes and everything, and they brought it back to Babylon, because later on, Darius was having a party, and he brought them out, the implements to use them, and that's when the big handwriting was on the wall, if you're familiar with the story, and said he was weighed in the scales and found wanting. But all that stuff got sent back again with Ezra, I believe, when he rebuilt the temple, and all of it went back again. But later on, when Titus Vespasian conquered Jerusalem, it got captured again. If you go over to Rome, there is the Ark of Titus, and engraved on the side, one of the reliefs on the side of that arch, is a bunch of the soldiers coming back carrying this menorah in the table. And so at least at that point, it was taken to Rome. Some people think it's in the basement in the Vatican. Nobody's really sure, but that stuff has been around. You know, and looking at all this, and I know some of the, you start reading about knops and buds and almonds and all this, and you start going, you know, but what does this have to do with me? But there is some types and symbology in here. You have the three things we've read about, which is the mercy seat, where God the Father will meet with them. You have the table of showbread, which, who said he was the bread of life? Jesus, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. You have this golden lampstand that is filled with oil that is burning a light, and oil is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And so right, even in this, you see a picture of the Trinity. You know, and we're going to continue to go through this and see all of these things are types and shadows. Everything that he had them do Levitically was pointing to the one who would come. And so to the end that this gives us an idea, it's almost a foreshadowing. It's kind of like, you know, Muhammad Ali was one of the greatest boxers that ever lived. And he was the guy who would say, I'm going to knock him out in the third round. And then he'd come out and knock him out in the third round. Or you know, Babe Ruth calling his shot out over the wall. We remember that because somebody's saying they're going to do something before they do it. And here we have thousands of years before Christ, pictures and types of the sacrifice that was going to come. And, you know, so let me end with this. There are little nuggets in all of this. And there are things we see and things we hear. You know, you can read this and about the Lord tabernacling and dwelling among us and realize that he wants to dwell in you and he wants to come in and change your life. You can read about the beauty. You can read about the fire and realize that the God is a consuming fire. And if you're getting ready, like the Israelites were later on in Deuteronomy, to face giants, or you get some incredible circumstances, realize that even though it seems hopeless to you, the Lord can come in and just burn everything out of your way and make it amazingly clear when there seems to be no way. In fact, usually his method of operation is getting you to the place where you realize there's no way I can do this, and then he opens up a way for you. You know, and if you are living your life outside of a relationship with him, if you don't know him as Lord of your life, if you're not trusting in him, one, for your salvation, but two, just an everyday guiding, I don't know how you do it. You know, I look at these people that are down in the flood zone. How can you do that outside of the Lord? How can you look and have everything you've known taken away that quickly and not know that there's a God who is sovereignly in control of it all? You know, but that same God who is in control of it all, wants to know you personally and wants to speak to your heart. And so if you don't know him and you want to know him, come see me afterwards. We'll pray and you can know him. And if you do know him, but you haven't acting like you know him, then cut it out and act like you know him. Ask him to forgive you for acting like you don't, pretending you don't. And do what you're supposed to do. So there. How's that for an altar call? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are willing that none would perish, but that all would come, Lord, to the knowledge of you. Lord, thank you that you personally interrupted our lives. Lord, and let us know that there is a God in heaven who loves us and wants to hang out with us. Lord, and thank you for building all the types and the shadows and writing all this stuff down so that we can know and we can understand a little bit more of your glory and of your wonder and of your plan. Lord, and how it was not a scramble to try to, oh, what are we going to do now? They sinned. But Lord, it was a plan from the foundation of the world. Lord, there was a lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, and it was slain so that we could have a relationship with you. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to go before us. You know, certainly as we're reaching out to those people down in New Orleans and Mississippi, Lord, that you would go with the men and who are going down there to serve. Give them favor, Lord, and Lord, show us what we can do. Lord, and also as we're going into a building, Father, as we're going to have some work to do, I pray that you would show us what you have for us, Lord, what part we can play, Lord, to build a place where more people can come in and fit and hear from you and find out that there is a God who loves them. Lord, to that end, we pray that you would make us vessels you can use. We ask it in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.